Open your Bibles with me this morning, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our study in this epistle. Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, is aware that the church in Philippi is experiencing some difficulties in a few areas. And they aren't as readily evident as some of the problems that were going on in some other churches, like in the church in Corinth, where people were dividing into little factions and where there was all this sexual immorality and the abuse of the spiritual gifts and so many problems there in Corinth. In Philippi, they didn't have the problems that were being experienced in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, you had people who were just going out and sitting on the side of a mountain waiting expectantly for God to come back, and the others who were still working were having to go out and feed them, you know. So Paul, in his letters to the Corinthians and in his letter to the letters to the Thessalonians, he had to correct some issues there that were pretty obvious and pretty blatant. But here in Philippi, though it's not as clearly stated in the first couple of chapters, there was a problem, and it was a problem that needed to be addressed, and Paul does not shy away from addressing it. It seems as though some of the Philippians, as dear as they were to Paul, were having a little bit of a hard time getting along with each other, right? Have you ever noticed that no matter where you go, sometimes there are going to be people who have a problem getting along with each other? Yeah. You go to work, and sometimes there are people who have a problem getting along with each other. You go to school, and sometimes there are people who have a problem getting along with each other. You come to church even, and sometimes there are people who have a problem getting along with each other. You recognize how serious the problem can be when you go home, and there are sometimes people who have a problem getting along with each other. You see what I'm saying there? I guess the problem is, no matter where you go, there you are. And each of us is part of the problem when it comes to not getting along with others, because there is someone that each and every one of us likes more, generally speaking, than anybody else. And that's us. We like ourselves. Some of us don't like ourselves, but even if we don't like ourselves, we still like ourselves better than we like others. Dale Carnegie, in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, makes the point that most people, really he says all people, have a favorite word in any language, a word they like to hear more than any other word, and it is their own name, right? When you are talking with someone, he says, use their name in the conversation and it'll kind of win them over. Have you ever noticed salespeople who do that? Once they find out your name, they work your name into almost every sentence. They're manipulating you because they know you like the sound of your own name. We are a very selfish and self-centered species, isn't so? If you don't believe me, just ask yourself, when was the last time you took a selfie, right? Who are you taking a picture of? Taking a picture of yourself. Now, I'm not being critical. I've taken a few myself. But did you know that every 10 seconds, according to Adweek, every 10 seconds, 1,000 selfies are posted to Instagram? Worldwide, in a single day, approximately 93 million selfies are posted on the internet. 93 million. We like ourselves. Now, it is true that God loves us, and it is true that we are to love one another. And I'm not suggesting that we create some false sense of self-loathing, but I think that it's reasonable that we ask for a little bit of perspective, right? And Paul talks about this pretty extensively in the second chapter of Philippians, which we're going to study today. Now, the first four verses of Philippians is actually, in the original language, one pretty long sentence. We've got it broken up into a couple sentences here in our text, depending on your translation, but In the original Greek, this was one long sentence, and it was a conditional sentence. It was sort of an if this, then that sort of a sentence, right? That's one of the things that I liked about geometry. I wasn't real good at math in school, but geometry I kind of liked because you had proofs, right? And with a proof, you started with a given, and based upon that given, you could extrapolate certain things. If this is true, then this is also true, right? And I like the logic behind it. Well, Paul is beginning with this kind of a conditional statement in verse 1 when he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is saying, listen, if you truly have received the blessing of knowing Jesus Christ, if you have received comfort from your relationship with Christ, if there is any affection or love that comes in your life as a result of knowing Jesus, then by all means, make your pastor happy. Fulfill my joy. How can you fulfill my joy? How can you make your pastor happy? How could we make the Apostle Paul happy? Ultimately, what we're saying is, how can we make Jesus happy, right? How? By being like-minded, by having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. In other words, be unified together as a body. Don't allow divisions and obstacles based upon our own selfishness to come into your life or into your relationships. Paul is saying, listen, if you have experienced the peace of God in your life, right? If you've experienced these things, comfort, if you've experienced fellowship in the Spirit, if you've experienced affection or mercy, if these things are the reality of your life in Christ Jesus, then fulfill my joy. Then, man, it will make me so happy to hear that you, as a body in Christ Jesus, are like-minded together, that you have the same love, that you are of one accord and of one mind. So he says this here, but he's said it before. This should be familiar to us. Hold your place here and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, just in the book prior to Philippians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul had written to the Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. In other words, I'm begging you, he says, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In other words, if you were called by Christ, and if you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, then conduct yourself accordingly. In other words, let your walk line up with your words. And he says, how do you do that? Well, verse 2 says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring. I love the fact that he uses the word endeavoring. You know what endeavoring mean? It means it's a really long word that simply means try. Try. Is it going to be easy? No, you got to work at it, right? Endeavoring to do what? To keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, sometimes getting along with each other takes a little work, takes a little effort. We've got to be willing to be patient. We've got to be willing to set aside our own preferences, our own desires, our own goals. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to never have an opinion or a preference or express ourselves. You know, I remember, you know, how many of you guys have experienced this? It's Sunday afternoon, church is over, it's time to go have lunch, and you're riding in the car with your wife. And you turn to your wife and you say, honey, let's go grab some lunch. And she says, great, let's do that. And so you say, where do you want to go? And she says, I don't care, we can go anywhere you want. So you say, okay, how about Chinese? No, I don't feel like Chinese food. Amen. Okay, how about Mexican food? No, we had Mexican food yesterday, I don't feel like Mexican food. Well, all right, why don't we go grab breakfast somewhere? Man, I'm just not feeling eggs right now. Okay, fine, well, where do you want to go? I don't care, you pick. Yes, you do care. And it's okay to care. It's okay to have a preference. It's okay to have an opinion. And it's okay to express your desire. But in doing so, also be willing to give to that other person. Also be willing to make a concession to what their preference is in a given situation, or what's not only good for you, but what's good for them, right? And so here in Ephesians 4, he says, in all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Amen. So we are, according to what Paul is saying here, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, we need to make it a priority to get along with each other and to have unity in our churches, in our families, and in our relationships, our marriages, and our friendships. There should be a unity of purpose, and that purpose should be to glorify God. Amen? A singleness of mind. So, going back to Philippians chapter 2, Paul has said in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, in verse 2, he tells us to be of one mind. And in verse 3, he tells us what one of the biggest enemies to unity is. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. You see, when we operate in selfish ambition and conceit, we are putting ourselves and our own personal needs ahead of everybody else. C.S. Lewis once said, no one has ever admired selfishness, right? Selfishness is a negative character trait wherever we see it. Another person once said, and possibly they're correct in this, I think that they're certainly onto something, but they said that selfishness is the root of all sin. I mean, if you think about it, is there a sin that you commit that doesn't somehow or another come back to selfishness? Well, look at James chapter 4, and let's see what James has to say about it. In James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, James writes, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war within your members? It's your own desires for pleasure. And who are you trying to please? Trying to please yourself, right? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you do not, you ask, but you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, when we act selfishly, when we act pridefully, we are making ourselves an enemy of God. Satan's sin was pride. Satan's purpose was to supplant God, to ascend to the throne, that he might receive the worship that was due only to the Lord. That's where his pride began, or rather, that's where his sin began, was with that pride, that selfishness. And when we behave in a selfish manner, when we behave pridefully, we set ourselves up for all kinds of sin. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 3, let nothing be done, nothing, through selfish ambition or conceit. The word in the original King James for conceit there is vainglory. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vainglory. That idea of putting ourselves up. And in order to put ourselves up, what do we have to do? We have to put others down, don't we? And so Paul is exhorting the Philippians not to do that. He's saying, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in other words, in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, you don't need to turn there unless you want to, but Paul wrote, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. You see, the key here is that we walk in such a manner, or in other words, we conduct our lives in a manner that is pleasing to God rather than pleasing to ourselves. The question that we need to be asking is not what do I want, but what does God want? Not only what does God want of me, but what does God want for me? Because when we entrust ourselves to him, we're entrusting ourselves to someone who can take much better care of us than we can take of ourselves. Amen? And we can trust him. Jeremiah 29:11 confirms it when he says, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Can you entrust yourself to someone whose goal is to bless you and not to harm you, and to give you a hope and a future and to pour his blessings out upon you? Can you entrust yourself to someone like that? I should think so, right? He knows the plans that he has for us. He knows the purposes that he has for us. And those purposes and those plans are fulfilled when we walk in obedience to his word. The scriptures give us wisdom. And when we walk in accordance with them, we find that our lives are moving in the direction that God has ordained for them to move in. And so often it tickles me. It makes me kind of chuckle to myself when I hear the world come up with these amazing discoveries. Discoveries like praying is actually good for you. Research studies have shown that prayer has beneficial effects. Duh, right? I mean, or psychological studies that have come out and have shown that people who spend more of their time being cheerful with other people and doing things for the benefit of others are generally happier people who have a better mental state than those who focus solely on pleasing themselves. Again, hello. Come on. The Bible's been saying this for millennia. Science is finally saying, oh, wait a second, there's some truth to, but do they acknowledge where it came from? Of course not. It came from their research studies. Well, good for them. Welcome aboard. Verse 4 of Philippians 2 says this, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, we are very good at knowing whether or not we've had lunch today, aren't we? Or whether or not we have had our needs met. But how good are we at making sure that those around us have had their needs met? We're pretty in tune with our own mood and our own needs, but how in tune are we with the feelings of others? And how concerned are we with them? So we're left with a question, and that is, what does this look like? I mean, what does it mean to let each of us look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interest of others? What does it mean to esteem others rather than to esteem ourselves? Well, fortunately, Paul did not leave us without example. In chapter 2, we have no less than 4 examples of what it looks like to esteem others as being better than ourselves. We have 4 examples of what it's like to put others first and to look out for their interests rather than simply looking out for our own interests. And the first and greatest of these examples is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. In verse 5, Paul begins, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, to let this mind be in you? It means to let this manner of thinking be your manner of thinking. Let this point of view that was in Jesus also be your point of view, okay? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. In other words, Jesus in heaven was one with the Father. He was equal with God. He wasn't taking anything upon himself that was not his due or that he did not deserve to claim equality with God. Because Jesus rightly said that he and the Father are one. And so Jesus, when he was in the form of God and didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. And he came in the likeness of men. In other words, he set aside his glory and took flesh upon himself and became one of us. And not only did he become one of us, but he didn't choose to be born in a king's palace or part of a wealthy merchant family, but he was born in a stable and lain in a manger. There was such humility in simply becoming a man that it is an example of an ultimate sacrifice. What's more, verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even more. He humbled himself. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, we might think that that was easy for him to do. Oh, well, he's God. That's easy. Of course, he can do anything. But do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you remember when Jesus was there and was sweating, as it were, drops of blood? He was under extreme duress, under extreme stress. And do you remember when the scripture told us that three times he prayed, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Right? What was the cup? It was the cup of suffering, death, and sin. It was the reality that he who had been perfectly holy, he who had never sinned, he who had been one with the Father and had never experienced a broken relationship with God, was going to take upon himself the sins of us all. That he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In that moment, God the Father would have to turn his face away, and that connection, that fellowship with the Father would be broken by the sin that he bore on our behalf. And he said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But each time he prayed that, he ended his prayer with, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Not what I want, but what you want, Father. Not my own interests, Jesus said, but the interests of others. Amen? We have in Christ the ultimate example of what it is to live a selfless life and to be obedient to God and to humble yourselves before the Lord, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, what was the result of that? What did God do? How did God reward that? Well, verse 9 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. What do the scriptures tell us? They say, humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and he will do what? He will lift you up. Well, Jesus humbled himself more than anyone under God's mighty hand, and God has lifted him up above everyone. Amen? So in humility, we find God's recipe for success. Amen? Not looking out for our own interests, but looking out for the interests of others. Not doing what we want to do, but doing what God wants us to do. Not being prideful and walking according to our own desires to fulfill our own lusts, but being humble before God and seeking to please him by serving others. Amen? Now you could say, well, hey, you know, okay, yeah, that's a great example. And of course we are to desire to be like Christ, but come on, Pastor Ken, that's Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Okay, how about Paul? Paul gives us this example in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to go ahead and skip there for a moment. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul's in prison, but is Paul worried about himself being in prison? No. He is willing to allow his life to be poured out as a drink offering for their benefit. So Paul is putting others before himself. He's looking out for the interests of the church in Philippi rather than for his own interests. And you say, okay, yeah, Paul was an apostle, okay? I'm no apostle. All right. Well, he gives us another example in verses 21 and 22. He's talking about sending Timothy to them eventually. He wants to send them Timothy very soon. And so in verses 21 and 22, he says this, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. I'm going to back up a little bit. Well, let's go back to verse 17. When Paul said, yes, if I am indeed being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. And for this same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for you, for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that he is as a son with his father, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So we have Timothy, who is like-minded with Paul and will sincerely care for their state. So what is Timothy's attitude? Is he concerned about himself? No, he is sincerely caring about them. And if that wasn't enough, we have in this chapter not only the example of Christ, not only the example of Paul and the example of Timothy, but we also have the example of Epaphroditus, who was their messenger. Let's look at verse 28. Actually, let's go back a little bit further. Verse 25. So he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you shortly, but in verse 25, he says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. In other words, Epaphroditus is the person that they had sent their letter and their support to Paul through. So Epaphroditus was one of them. Just as if we were to give a letter to one of you and say, hey, deliver this message to Pastor Raul in Peru when you get there, right? So as you're going out, you're being just like Epaphroditus. And so he says, he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So Epaphroditus was sick and they heard that he was sick. And who was Epaphroditus worried about? Was he worried about himself being sick? Or was he worried about the fact that they were worried about him being sick? He was more concerned for them. In verse 27, Paul writes, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So Epaphroditus was not concerned about himself, but was looking out for the interests of Paul as a representative of the Philippian church, even to the point that he got so sick he almost died. So we have these examples of selfless service, these examples of what it means to love the Lord so much that you're willing to love others on his behalf more than you love yourself, to put their needs even before your own needs. But you see, it isn't enough to simply have good examples. God has called each of you to be good examples. And we find that exhortation in this chapter as well. Let's go back to the earlier part of Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. As he spoke of the fact that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ was Lord to the glory of God the Father, Paul goes on to say, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, God has put something in each one of us, in each one of you. And that he has put in you is faith. Faith. He's given you a gift of faith, believing who Jesus is and what he did for you. And it is your job and my job, it's our job, to allow that which Christ has put in us to work its way through us and out of us so that it can become evident to all of those around us. What does that look like? Well, verse 14 begins to tell us, it says, do all things without complaining and disputing. This is getting down to brass tacks, isn't it? Let's think about this. We might do something for the Lord and then complain about the fact that no one else would do it, right? Or we might feel that we're called to serve God in a particular way. And yet when others don't serve him in that same way or to that same degree, we get irritated with them. I've seen it so often, and it's usually present in those who have some of the strongest gifts. I've seen it very pronounced in people who have like maybe a gift of evangelism, who, man, the Lord has just put it in their heart and they know how to talk to people and they can get out there and they can witness and they can do all these things. But then they look around and they see other people who aren't being as bold as they are and they begin to complain. Well, why doesn't so-and-so go out and do this? Or, you know, we should all, now look, we all have a responsibility to share the hope that God has given us and to share our testimony and to proclaim the gospel. We all have that responsibility. But those of us who have that gifting don't have the right to criticize others for not doing it the way that we think they should, right? Or other areas of service, people who have a gift of giving, we look and say, well, why don't they give? Or why don't they do that? Or why don't they do this? You see, when we start to compare others to ourselves, then we're beginning to head into very dangerous territory. Because the Lord said, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master, he will stand or fall, right? So we are not to worry about what everybody else is doing or how everybody else is serving. We're to focus on how are we to serve and what are we to do. And if you're in a marriage relationship, well, I would respect him if he would just love me. Well, I would just love her if she would just respect me. How about you do what God called you to do and then pray that he will teach your spouse to do what he's called them to do. Right? But you see, we want to say, well, hey, this is 50-50, right? No, it's not 50-50. It's 100 and 100. That way there's overlap, right? That way if one of you's fallen a little short, the other one can make up the difference. That doesn't mean there's no accountability. That doesn't mean you need to be a doormat and let someone walk all over you. But it does mean that you need to be more concerned about what's good for them than you are about what's good for you. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What does that mean? That means other people will see the light of God shining through you. In other words, not only do we have examples, but we are to be examples. And we do that by doing the things that we do without complaining and without disputing. When the church argues amongst itself, the world sees. Gandhi once was asked, "What is the biggest obstacle to the spread of Christianity in India?" Do you know what he said? Christians. Our light needs to shine. And if we can't be reconciled to each other, how can we expect to reconcile the world to Christ? Paul writes here, he says, listen, you're to be lights. You're to be lights who are shining. You're to be children of God, blameless, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. In other words, I want to see the fruit of my labors. I want to see the result of my sacrifices. And I want to see that fruit and that result shining in your life as you love one another, as you consider others' interests before your own, as you walk in humility before the Lord your God, as you hold fast to the word of life, as you become children of God who are harmless and blameless, but who are shining as lights in the midst of a perverse and a crooked generation. who do all things without complaining or disputing. In other words, that you walk in unity together and glorify God as you go. Amen? That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the example of Epaphroditus. We thank you for the example of Timothy. We thank you for the example of Paul. And we thank you most of all for the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who because of your great love for us came to earth, became a man, lived among us, and died upon the cross to pay the price for our sin. We thank you, God, that on the third day he rose from the grave. And we thank you that if we believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord and confess with our mouths that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Lord, I thank you that your word tells us that whosoever, that means anybody, who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Lord, help us to do all things without complaining or disputing. Help us to put the needs of others first. But Lord, we know that the greatest need that any one of us has is the need to be brought back into a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. The greatest need that any one of us has is to have our sins forgiven and to receive the gift of eternal life. And we know that these things can only come through Jesus. And so as everyone is praying at this moment, as every eye is closed, every head is bowed, if you're here this morning and you would say, you know what? I need to have my sins forgiven. I need to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I want Jesus Christ to live in my heart and in my life, and I want to live my life for him. If you're here this morning and you would like to make that commitment today, would you just lift your hand so that I can pray for you? If you're here and you need to know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and you've never made that decision before, would you just join us now in that prayer? Lord, you know our hearts. You know our need. Lord, you know that so often we are selfish. Help us not to be selfish, Lord, but help us to be more like you each and every day. Help us to put the needs of others first and help us to glorify you in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.